Having concluded our study of the first major section of the Epistle to the Romans, we now turn to the second major section, which occupies the verses from chapter 3, verse 20, to chapter 4, verse 25, and clearly sets out the means, method, medium, or way in which the needed justification is provided for and offered to unrighteous mankind. Let us point out again, as we did toward the end of our last study, that the words of chapter 3, verse 20 are really the true continuation of the theme of the epistle, which is stated back in the first chapter at verses 16 and 17. This means that after having stated in verse 17 of chapter 1 that the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness, the whole of the first major section, that is, from verse 17 in that first chapter, to the 20th verse in the third chapter, is in many ways a digression, or a parenthesis, in which Paul sets forth the reason or condition which made the revelation of the righteousness of God necessary. That reason, he writes, is the complete unrighteousness of both Gentiles and Jews. In fact, universal unrighteousness. It was this complete universal unrighteousness which called forth, or shall we say, constitutes the background or the backcloth for the astounding exhibition of God's righteousness and brought the foreordained divine plan for the justification of unrighteous sinners into operation. For our reading this evening, we think it will be a benefit again to read the theme as stated in chapter 1 and then link it immediately to its true continuation in chapter 3. Now, shall we do that? In the reading, we will pass directly from chapter 1, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 20, leaving out the intervening section, which we've already considered. The whole statement really commences at the 14th verse in chapter 1. So, when, in the reading, we reach the end of verse 17 in chapter 1, we'll continue immediately with verse 20, in chapter 3. So, if you're reading your own Bibles, and we hope that you are, then be prepared for the sudden jump from verse 17 in chapter 1 straight to verse 20 in chapter 3. Now we begin the reading at verse 14 in chapter 1. Now are you ready? I am debtor, writes Paul, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Because by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, without the law, that means apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Now, I think perhaps we'd better see that the words that we've read, the last part of verse 22 and verse 23, is really, again, a parenthesis. And we could really go from the middle, thereabout, of verse 22, direct to verse 24. I think we should do that, and we'll get the sense better if we do. Just look back again then at verse 22, where it speaks about the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, verse 24, who are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The just shall live by faith. May God bless that reading to us as we consider it more closely this evening. Now, as the section for our present study is chapter 3, verse 20 to 31, we find that this constitutes the very heart of Paul's teaching in relation to the gospel. That being the case, it's essential that we get a really clear picture in our minds and understand the background upon which his teaching of the gospel is set. Remember that this was the gospel to the Jew first. To the Jew who, as we read in chapter 2, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast in God, etc. And this word of the gospel was first to the Jew who rested in the law, and who, at that time, had advantage and profit, as we read in chapter 3, the first two verses. What advantage then has the Jew? Much every way. The Jew who had advantage and profit, as he made his boast in God, and because to him, again, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2, God had committed his oracles. It is for this very reason that Paul commences this all-important section in chapter 3 with the reference to the law in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law. And as you read through, you find that he refers to the law more than once as he unfolds God's method of justification through the revelation of his righteousness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having demonstrated in chapter 2 that the Jews had not been justified or delivered from sin by the possession of or possible obedience to the law, he gives the reason here in chapter 3 verse 20 in these words, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. He does not say that by the law is a freedom from sin or salvation from sin. No, he says there can be no justification by the law because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the law, says Paul in chapter 7, if you'll turn up to that, chapter 7, verse 12. The law, says Paul, in itself is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But it cannot possibly bring about justification or pronounce forgiveness. Turn, will you, to Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter, verse 24, where the apostle says that the law was designed to be the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The use of the word schoolmaster in our authorized version is apt to mislead us, for our understanding of a schoolmaster is of one who teaches, one who instructs. Now, it is not true that the law taught the Jews the way of salvation, or the way of justification by faith, or for that matter, the law cannot teach us Gentiles either, any of the things of Christ. As for the Jews, by their attempts at law-keeping, they, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, if you care to turn back and read the words, by the very fact that the Jews were a law-keeping people, Paul says that they were thus going about to establish their own righteousness and were being kept in ignorance of God's righteousness as displayed in Christ. This was because they were keen on keeping the law. No, Paul doesn't actually say that the law was the teacher or the schoolmaster as we understand it. He uses the word pedagogue. The law, he says there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that we referred to earlier, the law is our pedagogue to bring us to Christ that we might learn the way of justification by faith. Now, the pedagogue was the trusted slave, the trusted servant in the wealthy Greek household whose duty it was to exercise general supervision over the sons of his master, and in particular, over the appointed heir. He was responsible for the training, discipline, moral and physical well-being of those who were under his care. In the pursuit of his duty, the pedagogue would take or lead his charges to and from their instructors in order that they might be taught in those subjects thought necessary, philosophy and the sciences, mathematics and the like. So, Paul is saying, actually, that the law was God's trusted servant, in itself holy and just and good, ordained to train and discipline the Jews whom God had called his son, his firstborn, and had, we read in Romans, by adoption lifted them into that place. If you'll look first at Romans chapter 9, verse 4, the apostle speaking of these people says, who are Israelites, to whom belongeth the adoption and the other things, but the adoption. Now, the people of Israel, the Jews, were adopted, chosen by God, as it were, out from all the other nations of the earth, and made to be his son. If you'll look back at Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4, we'll see at verse 22, when speaking to Moses, God instructs him and says, Exodus 4 verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And so by adoption, by choosing the people of Israel out from the other peoples of the earth and out from the other nations, God made them to be his firstborn son as a nation. And the law was given to be the pedagogue to instruct God's firstborn son into the way of true life. And as the pedagogue, as the law, could have led them to Christ, so they would have been able to learn from Christ the philosophy and the science of salvation, which was justification by faith. Now, the pedagogue in the Greek household doubtless sometimes had a very difficult task to discipline his charges, and sometimes he would have to adopt very stern measures with those who were foolish and disobedient. Nevertheless, the pedagogue, being only a slave, was not allowed to inflict physical punishment. He could only threaten to report any misbehaviour to the master. And so it often occurred that the pedagogue failed in his task and in his duty to discipline his charges. And so it is, we find, in the case of the law, which, as we've seen, was God's pedagogue, and even as Paul says, the law was the pedagogue to lead us to Christ. So, in the case of the law, in charge of the adopted firstborn son, the nation of Israel, its discipline, or at least, yes, its discipline, failed to bring Israel to the place that God intended they should occupy. We might look at one or two statements to see how this works out. In the Epistle to the Romans, first, if you'll look at chapter 4, verse 15. Romans 4, verse 15. Remember, as we are reading these verses, what Paul has said, that we have already seen that the law was the pedagogue to lead us to Christ, at least to lead the Jew to Christ. Here he says about the law, Romans 4, verse 15, the law worketh wrath. And that word worketh means brings right down to, makes those who hear it subject to wrath. The law worketh wrath. Look again at chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound. Look again in chapter 7. Chapter 7, where we read, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, motions of sin which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. To put that into other words, he says, the law stirs up the motions, and the word perhaps could better be rendered the passions of the flesh. Now, I'm sure you can picture the scene. Imagine the pedagogue trying to discipline the unruly son who wouldn't come under his instruction. And if you know anything of trying to deal with young lads who in themselves have authority, you'll know that this is a very good picture. The young lad would stand upon his dignity as the son of the family. Why should you bully me into doing this? And that was just the very kind of thing that Israel as a people were doing. God had given them the law to instruct, but they rebelled against it. They wouldn't have it. The law that God had given to be their instructor worked and stirred up within them the passions of sin. Look at chapter 7 again, and at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, says Paul, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. To put that into other words, Paul teaches that the law makes sin known for what it really is. We wouldn't have known what it was for lust, he said, unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And again, still on the same line, if you'll look at chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. We see here what we stated a little earlier, that the pedagogue in the Greek household sometimes failed. For the son or the sons whom he was supposed to discipline would refuse to come under that discipline. And so Paul says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Remember what we said, the pedagogue couldn't inflict punishment himself, he could only threaten. And the law, as you read through it, the law as given to Moses, if you turn back to the books of the law at the beginning of your Bibles, you see how that the law threatened. It couldn't bring those to whom it was given to the place of justification, but it threatened. And so the law was weak through the flesh. But to get back to our passage in chapter 3, again, when you look at verse 20, and there you'll see that Paul writes in full agreement with all that we've just been considering. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, all this, which was written primarily with the Jew in mind, can nevertheless, and does nevertheless, have its application to all those of other races and nations, for, as Paul says in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, you'll turn back to the passage, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he refers there to the Gentiles which had not the law, that is the Mosaic law, the Gentiles which had not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And so he says that the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law, and those things of the law which had not actually been given to them, but which they did in being, as it were, a law unto themselves, were witnessed to by conscience. So that neither the keeping of the law of Moses on the part of the Jew, or an obedience to the natural law, witnessed to by conscience on the part of the Gentile, can possibly bring justification. And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 21, but now, and that word now marks a change. Up until the time when the righteousness of God had been brought to light in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, neither the law of Moses or the natural law in the heart of any of the Gentiles could bring those who were under these laws to justification. But now, he says, there's been a change. For the righteousness of God, that's the perfectly just standard of God, without the law, quite apart from the law, is manifested, is brought to light and shown, and is seen to be witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament. This wonderful work of God in showing forth his righteousness, which was witnessed to, spoken about, written about, testified about by the law and the prophets. This wonderful righteousness has been made known, has been made manifest, says the apostle, by the faith of Christ. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice here that men receive the righteousness of God, or at least men do not receive the righteousness of God, or justification by faith, or salvation, call it whatever you will, by faith in Jesus Christ, but that God's righteousness, says Paul, has been displayed by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now that's quite another thing. The faith of Jesus Christ. What tremendous faith he had. Faith in God his Father. Faith in the worthwhileness of the purpose that he came to fulfill. Faith in the efficacy of the sacrifice of himself in order that the purpose might be brought to fruition. The Lord Jesus Christ had faith in himself. Now, this was surely what the devil unsuccessfully assailed, as revealed in the temptation immediately after his baptism. Just look, will you, for a reference at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 3. When the tempter came to him, and the tempter came to Christ, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones, that they be made bread. And again, cast in the very same form, at verse 6, the devil saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, so and so. And you'll see that the very same belittling, testing taunt was in the mouths of his tormentors even when the Saviour hung in agony upon the cross. If you look in the same Gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in similar words, verse 42, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout all his earthly life and ministry, had to hold very tightly in faith to the fact that he was the Son of God. For the devil assailed that, as we have seen from the very beginning of his ministry, even to the time when he was hanging upon the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ had wonderful faith in himself. And on both the occasions to which we've looked, in Matthew chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 27, the use of the words, if thou be the Son of God, are in such a very subtle way. How easy it could have been for the Lord to prove that he was the Son of God to the devil by turning the stones into bread. But that would have been a way of defeat. And in answering as the Saviour did, by using the word of God to defeat the devil at that time, he retained his integrity. He retained faith in himself as the Son of God. He had no reason to make outward proofs of the fact that he was the Son of God. In his own heart and life, he believed, he knew that he was the Son of God. And so, as in the experience of the outstanding Old Testament character of Abraham, about whom we read that his faith was counted unto him for righteousness, you remember at Genesis chapter 15 verse 6, and again in Romans chapter 4 those words are repeated, how that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So, the faith of Christ in himself and in the efficacy of his work, and in these other ways that we've mentioned. So the faith of Christ was rewarded. It was rewarded in that the revelation of God's righteousness was shown through him, not just to be for himself alone, but unto all and upon all them that believe. And so it is that we read, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, that the Lord Jesus Christ brought many sons to glory. Back again to Romans chapter 3, and we want to look at verses 24 and 25. These two verses which are really the very heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and we'll go on reading verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now in these verses, we read something of the detail of the method by which justification was made known. In verse 24, justification is qualified in 3 directions. Have a look at the verse. First of all, the manner, or the mode, it was freely. Then, the origin, the grace of God. And the means, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's think about these 3 just a little more closely before we pass on. Justification is bestowed freely, writes Paul, or without a cause. There was not one thing in unrighteous mankind to merit or be the cause of God's gift of grace. as said through Moses to Israel centuries before, in words which you can read if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 7. God is speaking to the people of Israel through Moses. And he says to them, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, or choose you, because of anything in you, because you were more in number than other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." This is a strange statement, isn't it? Just leave out the middle of that and put the beginning of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 together, and you'll see how strange it is. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, or choose you because you were more in number, but because the Lord loved you." The Lord loved you because he loved you. That's just all there was to it. There was no further background reason. There couldn't be. It was really without a cause, his love for Israel. The Lord loved you just because he loved you. It was without a cause. There was nothing in the people of Israel which merited their being made his son, his firstborn, chosen from the other nations. And so it is with this mode or manner of the justification that is in Christ Jesus. It's provided and offered to those who, because of sin, have absolutely come short of the glory of God. There's nothing in the sinner that in any wise merits justification. But the Lord justifies freely, without a cause. Grace can only move in one direction. Grace is the source or the origin of this gift of justification. And it can only come to us in one direction, that is, down from God. For grace is the richness of the majesty of God bending to lift poverty-stricken sinners. Grace is the communication of the divine to meet the human need at every point. We read in the scripture, God is love. And grace is the energy of love reaching out to the unlovely. Or as someone has said, putting it into three words, grace is love in action. Love in action. And that is the origin of our justification. And then in the third place, we said how that in verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, the manner of justification freely, the origin, the grace of God, and in the third place, the means, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The method God used to bring the free grace gift to helpless sinners was through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, a word in which we rejoice. Now, the Greek word has in it the thought of cost or price, and also, allied to that, the thought of the liberation which can be enjoyed as the result of the payment of the price. The great price is paid in that Christ died for us. He died, says the scripture, for our sins. And we read, we are justified by his blood. Now, verse 25 tells us that Christ was set forth by God, whom God set forth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was set forth in order to show the righteousness of God. And he was set forth. Now, the idea is illustrated in the setting forth of the brazen serpent, for instance. You know the story, how that as a result of the plight of the stricken people of Israel, Moses was instructed to set forth a brazen serpent, and all who looked upon the serpent should live. And in similar manner, the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth to reveal the righteousness of God which can bring justification. Or, as a New Testament illustration of the setting forth, in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 1. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And the words that are used there, evidently set forth, indicate an announcing placard. Evidently set forth. Advertising is very much to the fore these days, and sometimes you see an advertisement in startling colours. You just can't miss it. It may be a very striking yellow upon a striking red background, and it just hits you in the eye. You've seen those kind of advertisements. Well, it's a placard which catches the attention, and you can't miss it. And the Apostle Paul says, that's what Christ was. He was evidently set forth as an arresting, announcing placard. A placard, the idea of the placard, you see, in the very time of the crucifixion. For Pilate wrote a placard with the title of Christ and put it over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, just like that, placarded forth, and we none of us should miss him. He was evidently set forth, says Paul, to be a propitiation, to be a propitiation. Perhaps we could understand that better if we read it this way, whom God set forth in propitiatory power. Power to atone, power to cover, power to keep. Just as you had the teaching in the Old Testament in the illustration of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, which covered the copy tables of the testimony. The originals, you remember, were broken at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the copy tables were covered and kept in the Ark of the Testimony, being covered over by the mercy seat. That is propitiation. For the very word hilasterion is used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The mercy seat is the propitiatory place. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, the righteousness or the justice that requires the payment of the price, the redemption, and the love and grace that provided the ransom, the propitiation, are mingled together. It is God himself who takes the initiative. He it is who sets Christ forth in propitiatory power to cover and satisfy the demands of the unfulfilled Mosaic law, as well as the demands of the natural law, which had been flouted and outraged by all mankind, whether Jew or Gentile. And this propitiatory power, says Paul, is through faith in his blood. Now this faith, as we've already pointed out, we believe to be the faith of Jesus Christ. For as we stated earlier, he had faith in the efficacy of the sacrifice of himself. It was necessary that he should have faith in the propitiatory power of his own sacrifice, as it had to cover, says Paul, and have efficacy in respect of sins that were past. Chapter 3, verse 25. Sins that were past. Now, these sins that were past were committed by those who had died, and they could not possibly exercise faith, for they were dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, had to have faith to believe that that sacrifice was sufficient to cover the sins of those who couldn't recognize the fact that he was dying for. Oh, he had to have tremendous faith. These sins that were committed by those who had died, those who couldn't possibly exercise faith in Christ for themselves, were dealt with in the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in chapter 3, Romans, verse 26, that this propitiation was also for the sins of this time. This time, that is, this present time. since the ministry and the word of reconciliation had been made known. And verse 26 says that he might be just and the justifier. That he might be just and the justifier. This, we think, is Paul's highest word about the death of Christ. And it's the fullest teaching in the New Testament about the sacrifice as a divine self-revelation. God set forth Christ in propitiatory power on the cross, that from that setting forth there might be a divine revelation of righteousness. I think that's the very highest teaching concerning the cross of Christ. We can look upon it in all kinds of other ways, in ways that can bring us blessing. But this is the very kernel of that which God has done for men. He has set forth Christ to be a propitiation, to show forth his righteousness, that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now there's no conflict or contradiction or contrast even between the fact that God is just and the justifier. You see, justice and mercy are brought together in Christ. Justice and mercy have both been taken to their utmost and ultimate limits in the person and the work of Christ. In bearing the sin, the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself all that the justice of God could mete out as he died, a propitiatory sacrifice. And as he died, the very fact of his giving of his life and of his having faith in that sacrifice would be sufficient to cover sin was an act of mercy. And so, on the one hand, through Christ, God is revealed as the just one. And on the other hand, he can be revealed as the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So the Lord Jesus Christ had faith in his own redemptive act, and in the giving of himself, provided the propitiatory power that fully covers and satisfies the demands of righteousness in respect of meting out judgment upon sin. So God is revealed as just and the justifier. And just in the few moments that we have left to think about the closing verses to the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, we haven't read these verses before, we'll just read them before we comment on them. Chapter 3, the last few verses. Sorry to keep you waiting now, here we are. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul says that all that comes out of, all that emanates from man's boasting in works or law is swept away. Absolutely. Where is boasting then, he says in verse 27. Where is it? There's no ground for boasting. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith. And God is revealed as being, for both Jew and Gentile, the one God. Verse 30. The one God. The only one who could justify through faith. And the Apostle Paul closes with this word, and with the question, do we then make void the law? Or no, he says. The law is still holy and just and good. And I feel that we who are in this dispensation being dealt with entirely under grace should see to it that we do not in any respect flout that law. For the law The law that was given for Israel as the pedagogue to lead them to Christ was holy and just and good. And we Gentiles, to whom the law was not particularly given, but who the apostle teaches us, had the very same outlook of the law in our lives, as our conscience bears witness to both good or evil. We too must see to it that we do not cross the bounds of the very law that's written within our hearts. And if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we receive the righteousness of God by faith, if we know what it is to be justified, then there's all the more reason for us in our everyday living to see to it that we do not break the bounds of the law. For the law should be established within these hearts and lives of ours by our very faith in Christ. May God bless our rather feeble attempts to set forth this tremendous doctrine of justification by faith from this passage. Amen.